me invite you to take out your Bible, turn to Matthew 28. Also like to invite you once again to come to the Easter Musical at 6 o'clock this evening. Give out some flyers this afternoon. Invite more neighbors. Bring someone with you. Let's fill this auditorium so that more people will hear the message of the musical, the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also, invite others to come and hear the cross next Sunday morning. Matthew 28, take out your green outline to follow along. Listen as I read the first 10 verses. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Have you noticed that there's something about April and disasters over the years? We've already had tornadoes in North Carolina this month. And remember 3 years ago when a violent storm system spawned a rash of tornadoes through 15 states from Oklahoma to North Carolina, claiming at least 44 lives, with 24 of them here in our state, including some of our neighbors in Raleigh. It was the deadliest outbreak of twisters since February 5th, 2008, when 57 died in the Super Tuesday Election Day tornadoes in the Southeast. For the past 30 years, the United States has averaged 135 tornadoes in April, the highest number being 266 in 1974. In fact, that year, the biggest tornado outbreak on record occurred April 3rd and 4th, when 147 confirmed twisters touched down in 13 states, claiming 310 lives in the United States and 8 in Canada. But disasters in April aren't limited to tornadoes. Remember 4 years ago tomorrow, April 14, 2010, when the volcano in Iceland erupted, created an ash cloud that was estimated at 330 million cubic yards and rose to a height of 30,000 feet. The winds took the ash cloud toward Europe and led to the closure of most of Europe's airports and its airspace from April 15th to the 20th. Nearly 100,000 flights were canceled, and millions of passengers around the world found themselves in an enormous holding pattern on the ground. But April 2010 wasn't done yet. On the day that airspace reopened over Europe, April 20th, an explosion at the BP Deepwater Horizon oil rig in the Gulf of Mexico killed 11 men working on the platform, injured 17 others, and opened the floodgates of an historic oil spill on the floor of the Gulf. Oil began gushing out and into the Gulf at an estimated rate of 62,000 barrels a day. By the time the leak was stopped by capping the wellhead on July 15th, the rate had diminished to an estimated 53 barrels a day. But during those 3 months, the leak had released nearly 5 million barrels of crude oil into the Gulf. On September 19th, the relief well process was successfully completed and the federal government declared it effectively dead, but the environmental and economic impact of the disaster will be felt for years to come. There was another event that occurred at the end of the first week of April in either the year AD 30 or 33, more than 1980 years ago, that at first appeared to be another April disaster. Jesus of Nazareth, who had been teaching and healing in Galilee and Judea for more than 3 years, had officially presented himself to Israel on the previous Sunday as her long-awaited Messiah. But the Jewish leaders had rejected his claim, had Jesus arrested, tried, and condemned, stirred up the crowd to demand his crucifixion by the Roman governor Pilate, succeeded in eliminating Jesus by his public execution at Calvary, and his private burial in a rich man's tomb that was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. They were done with him, so they thought. Something happened early Sunday morning, an explosive miracle that blew the cap off their devious plans, and the rumors began to quickly leak out of reported sightings of Jesus around Jerusalem. Soon the news was gushing forth and spreading throughout Judea and Galilee. Hundreds of people were being impacted, claiming that they had seen Jesus alive, that they had touched his body and heard him speak and seen him eat food. This was no ghost. These were no hallucinations. He was alive. He had physically, literally risen from the dead. His followers were proclaiming the news, and multitudes of people were believing the message, and their lives were being changed. The Jewish leaders tried feverishly to put the cap on the story, to stop this leak that was spewing forth a message that was permeating the whole country. "Well, we'll be ruined by this," they said. "The impact will be felt for years to come." They were right. The message spread from the Middle East to Africa and Europe and eventually around the world. The first generation of witnesses were credited with turning their world upside down. And the message was shared from one generation to the next, down 21 centuries to our present time. And the impact will be felt for all eternity. Has that message impacted your life? Is it possible that you're here today and you've heard the message, but you've never responded in faith? You've never entered the ranks of the believers. You've never surrendered your life to Christ. It's the good news that we celebrate on this Palm Sunday. We can celebrate it because Christians have received the truth of the gospel. There's the word. The truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 has been the anchor passage for this mini-series on the gospel. Here the Apostle Paul pinpoints the heart of the gospel and reminds us that we received the truth of his death. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We looked a few weeks ago at a number of Old Testament prophecies about his death, all given hundreds of years before his birth, and they were all fulfilled to the letter. That's what Paul meant about his death being according to the scriptures. We've also received the truth of his burial. We looked over the last two Sundays at the significance of his burial and the number of people who played important roles in that event. We also receive the truth of his resurrection. And as with his death, Paul says that Jesus' resurrection was according to the scriptures. And we're going to see in a few moments how his resurrection was foretold in scripture hundreds of years ahead in the Old Testament and a few weeks and days ahead by the Lord himself. We've also received the truth of his appearances. And in the final study in this series, Lord willing, we'll consider these eyewitness accounts, testimonies that provide such powerful evidence of the truth of this miraculous event. Now, there are two errors that we have to avoid. First, don't let anyone plant the suggestion in your mind that Jesus merely rose spiritually, that his memory lives on in the hearts of his followers, but his physical body remained in the tomb just like any other person who died. My dad's memory lives on in the hearts and minds of his family, but his physical remains are still in the cemetery in Greensboro. In almost every TV special you watch on the death and resurrection of Jesus, most of the so-called scholars they interview hold the view that Jesus didn't actually physically rise from the dead. I remember watching one of the documentaries in which a religious scholar who teaches in a state university was interviewed regarding the resurrection. She was asked if she believed in Jesus' resurrection. "Why, yes, of course I do," she answered. The interviewer pressed further, "If you had a camera with you after his resurrection, could you have taken his picture?" "Oh, no, I don't mean that kind of resurrection." Sorry, but it's that kind of resurrection that the New Testament teaches. Make sure to find out what kind of resurrection the scholar or preacher is talking about. Second, don't allow the resurrection of Christ to be merely a fact of orthodoxy that we affirm at Easter and celebrate, but it doesn't dramatically impact your life every day. That's what A.W. Tozer was trying to avoid when he said, "I cannot give in to the devil's principal deceitful tactic, which makes so many Christians satisfied with an Easter celebration instead of experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. It is the devil's business to keep Christians mourning and weeping with pity beside the cross instead of demonstrating that Jesus Christ is risen indeed." Remember, as Bill Gaither wrote, "Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, your children and grandchildren can face uncertain days, and life is worth the living. And we can face death with confidence, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord because of his resurrection. Because he lives, he calls us to live for him, to obey him, to surrender to him, to follow him, not just to affirm in our minds the correct truth about him. But let's focus this morning on the third truth of Paul's gospel outline, the one most appropriate as we begin this Passion Week today, namely, Christ has risen on the third day. As I just noted, Paul says Christ rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. So let's hang the rest of our thoughts on these three pegs that tell us what the Scripture says about his resurrection. First, Scripture says he would rise, told us ahead of time. In other words, what happened on Sunday morning wasn't an afterthought. It didn't catch God by surprise. It had been planned out from eternity past and had been predicted in writing for centuries. Note with me some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. As we've seen before, there are multitudes of prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ's first and second comings. In fact, well over 300. More specifically, there are many about his suffering and death. In fact, there are about 80 that were fulfilled during Passion Week. But surprisingly, there aren't that many that make specific reference to the resurrection. Really, it's the Lord himself during his earthly ministry who gives us most of them. But there are two major prophecies I want to focus on briefly. And I say briefly because we've already looked at them in the past. In Psalm 16, 8 to 10, we're told that he would not be left in the grave. David said, I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That was written 1,000 years before Christ was born. And though David wrote it, we know for certain that he wasn't talking about himself, because Peter quotes this passage in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he gives us his divinely inspired commentary. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We know that David was predicting Christ's resurrection, and so we should understand that this is a prophecy that was fulfilled. But then there's Isaiah 53, where the prophet said, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. This was written about 750 years before Christ as part of this amazing prophecy in Isaiah 52 and 53 on the suffering and death of the Messiah. And it's clearly talking about Jesus Christ and clearly predicting that his life and days will be prolonged after his death. So these are two undeniable prophecies about the resurrection of Christ written of hundreds of years before he was born, and both accurately fulfilled. That's why we said if you remember a few years ago in our Defending the Faith series, we said that fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest proofs of the supernatural character of the Bible. Nobody can dispute that Psalms and Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Christ was born. And here you have these events that were fulfilled in his life. And so critics just usually ignore the evidence and continue on their willful disobedience. But I pray that nobody's here this morning with that attitude. You see, if Jesus said that he was going to rise from the dead, and he did, then everything he said was true. And there's no way apart, he says that there's no way to heaven apart from him. And so if you've never trusted him, if you've never surrendered to him, I invite you to do that this morning. The second bit of evidence is comprised in the numerous predictions that the Lord made during his life. He just sort of dropped them here and there like breadcrumbs leading up to the destination. And I just want to mention them quickly. So let's talk about the predictions of the Lord Jesus. There are two groups here I want to highlight. I've separated them on your outline. First, he made predictions of 16 distinct details of his death and resurrection. And these aren't listed on your outline, so let me just put them on the screen real quickly. He said that all things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He said the events would take place in Jerusalem. He said the Son of Man will be betrayed, that he'll be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. He'll suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He'll be rejected by them. He'll be condemned by them. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked. He'll be insulted. He'll be spit upon. He'll be scourged. He'll be crucified and killed. He'll spend 3 days and nights in the grave. He'll rise from the dead. He will rise on the third day. And of course, the last three of those refer to his resurrection. So he predicts 16 specific details regarding his future death and resurrection, and he makes them on 7 occasions concerning his resurrection. I've listed these for you in your notes. He did it in the temple. He said in John 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That was made near the beginning of his ministry, about 3 years before his death. He spoke of the sign of Jonah back in Galilee, maybe a year before his death. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In Caesarea Philippi, from that time Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That was about 6 months before his death. Only a week after that, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says that they were coming down the mountain. Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone that what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And then during his final ministry in Galilee, when they came together, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and on the third day, he'll be raised to life. A couple of weeks before his death, near Jericho, on the final trip to Jerusalem in Matthew 20, he said, he took the 12 disciples aside, said to them, they're going to turn me over to the Gentiles to be crucified, and on the third day, the Son of Man will be raised to life. And then the night of his arrest, less than 12 hours before he was nailed to the cross, he said, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. The point is this. All 16 of his predictions, including the 3 about his resurrection he gave on 7 occasions, were perfectly fulfilled. Now, what are the odds of 16 predictions about one person being perfectly fulfilled? It's a mathematical impossibility. Remember the probability illustration I gave years ago about blindfolding someone, starting them at the border of Texas, covering an area the size of the state of Texas with silver coins, silver dollars, about knee deep, and letting that person walk as far as they want to in any direction, and then whenever they want to, blindfolded, reach down and pick up a coin. The odds that they would get the one that's got an X on it is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's the same odds as you making 8 predictions about someone ahead of time, and they all coming true. Humanly speaking, it's not going to happen. Jesus made twice that many, and they all came true. What does that mean? It means he's God. It means we'd better listen to what he says. Scripture said ahead of time that he would rise, and then it records the fact that he did rise. So note with me, Scripture says he did. Your Bible perhaps is still open to Matthew 28. So let's look at the Scripture records about the fact that Jesus died in this passage, and we'll move along quickly. First, we're told that the angels declare he's risen. Matthew and Mark mention only one angel. Luke and John say there were actually 2, and they report to the women in language they could plainly understand, he is not here, he is risen. I don't know what language angels usually talk in, but whenever they talk to a human being, they speak in that language, and I'm sure that the angels spoke in Aramaic that day, so that the women perfectly understood what they were saying. As far as I can tell from Scripture, after the initial rebellion with Satan, it is impossible for good angels to lie. If they lie, they wouldn't be good angels. So if they say he's risen, what does that mean? He's risen. But if you need more evidence, fortunately, there's a lot more. Notice on your outline, the physical evidence corroborates Jesus' resurrection. Gospel writers offer exhibits 1 through 7 or A through G to enter into the court record for proof of Jesus' resurrection. Let me just mention them. There's Exhibit A, the violent earthquake. It was the second in 3 days. Remember, there was an earthquake that split the rocks and opened the graves at the moment that Jesus died. There was another one when he was resurrected. Exhibit B, the angelic appearance. Both angels appear as human men, but the women knew they weren't human because their clothes were glowing white, their faces as bright as lightning. It got the guards' attention. And so Exhibit C is the terrified guards. They were seasoned Roman soldiers, but they literally shook for fear, became like dead men, which I guess means that they fainted. There was the displaced stone. It might have weighed 2 tons. The women couldn't have moved it. The soldiers wouldn't have moved it. But it was moved, breaking the official seal. No one ever denied that. No one ever was prosecuted for it. The Bible says the angels did it. There was the almost empty tomb. Luke says the women went to the tomb and did not find the body of Jesus. I call it the almost empty tomb because there was something in there. And that something was far more impressive than if nothing had been in there, because that something was the grave clothes. Luke records that Peter ran to the tomb and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves and he departed. John records what Peter saw, but he also reports that he too went in the tomb and saw the grave clothes, and what he saw caused him to believe that Jesus really had come back to life. You see, the fact that the linen cloths were there proves that the body was not stolen, which was the rumor that was started by the chief priests. The fact that the linen cloth or shroud and the linen wrappings around it were not scattered across the floor of the tomb is further proof that the body wasn't stolen, or that Jesus didn't revive and then free himself of the clothes, as the swoon theorists would argue. The grave clothes were there, largely undisturbed, but the body was gone. It just disappeared, and the linen cloth merely flattened. But he did fold the cloth that was over his face, laid it to the side, which I thought was a nice touch. The final physical evidence, Exhibit G, was the saints raised to life. Matthew is the only one who records this, but the moment Jesus died, an earthquake struck the area, opened some of the graves in the local cemetery, and some of the bodies of the saints who had died were raised after the resurrection, and they walked into Jerusalem and appeared to many people, I assume to family members or friends who would have known them. Uncle Frank, what are you doing here? Long time no see. We haven't seen you since your funeral, what are you doing here? How weird that must have been. The word spread like wildfire. They knew that something earth-shattering was happening that weekend. Something far more amazing than an explosion in the Gulf of Mexico. Now, these last 5 statements of Scripture about the fact of Jesus' resurrection are pretty straightforward. We're told that the Lord appears after his resurrection. We'll look at those in detail after Easter, but suffice to say that he appeared on more than a dozen occasions that we know of over the course of 40 days. We know that the disciples were changed forever after seeing him. In John 20, they're hiding, scared to death that the Romans will come and get them next. But in Acts 2, they're bold in the face of the threats, defying the authorities who demand that they not speak in Jesus' name. Something dramatic has impacted them, something as dramatic as a miraculous explosion, the resurrection of Jesus. They knew he was alive. There's no other explanation for the change in them. Every one of them except John would eventually die for Christ. Horrible deaths, I might add. John would suffer cruelty for him. They would never have done that for what they knew to be a lie that they made up. No, they had seen him. They knew it was the truth. The apostles, number 5, proclaimed that Jesus is risen. The central tenet of the apostolic preaching was the resurrection of Christ. If you look at Acts 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, Peter on Pentecost, Peter and John before the Jewish leaders, they charged them with killing Jesus. Both, and they proclaimed the gospel that God had raised him from the dead right in the face of these men that were responsible for his murder. Number 6, the biblical authors insist that Jesus is risen. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, but that's not the only place. From Romans to Revelation, there are more than 70 references to the resurrection of Christ. It is central to the apostolic preaching. And one more, the existence of the church argues for Jesus' resurrection. Did you know that the largest entity that has ever existed on earth is the Church of Jesus Christ? Larger than any nation or any empire of the past or present. Larger than any movement, any other movement. The very fact that billions of men and women have had their lives transformed by the power of Christ is an ongoing monumental testimony to the truth of the resurrection. The fact that millions of believers have been willing to die for him through the centuries is powerful evidence for the truth of his claims. In 1757, Christian Gellert penned these words, "Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust." Is he yours? He has been for millions, billions through the centuries. Men and women through the ages and still today cling to their hope in him. Scripture says he would rise. Scripture says he did rise. One final truth I want to mention quickly, and that is he had to rise. And this is the so what. All the other, you know, somebody could listen to this. Well, that's nice. That's good information. Glad, you know, that's okay. I'm glad that really moves you. But this is where it comes down to where we live now in eternity. Let me give you Peter's argument in Acts 2. He said to the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Critics today say that no intelligent, educated human being in our modern scientific age of enlightenment can honestly believe that it is possible for a human being to rise from the dead. It's impossible for Jesus to rise from the dead, they say. The Bible says just the opposite. It was impossible for him not to rise from the dead. Why? Because death entered the world through sin, and though Jesus had been made sin for us, he had no sin of his own. So death had no claim on him. We just recently noted in our Through the Bible on Wednesday night in John 14 that Jesus said just an hour or so before he was arrested, "The prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing on me." It's a Hebrew idiom there that means he has no claim on me. He can charge me with no sin. And so death couldn't claim him. It was impossible for him to remain dead. That's why he had to lay down his life. Nobody could take it from him. And he said, "I have the authority to take it up again." And he did. That's Peter's had-to argument. Here's Paul's. There's no Christian faith without his resurrection. I'm going to spend the rest of the time quickly in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to flip over there, look with me. Some of the believers in Corinth, because of their Greek background, were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. Who would want that? They believed that this body was a jail, and the ultimate release was to be released from this body, and then you could go anywhere. That was Greek mythology, but it was not biblical truth. And Paul said, "Don't you realize if you're teaching that, then you're saying that Christ wasn't raised either?" That's a big problem. Then he gives six arguments to make his case, and I want to list these and we're done. First of all, in verse 14, he says, "If Christ is not risen, then Christian teaching is empty. It's pointless. It's meaningless. It has no content. It's just so many words. If it works for you, that's fine, but don't expect it to work for me." And that's the way a lot of people view not only Christian teaching, but most any teaching today in this age of relativity. No validity, no substance, just ignore it. If Jesus remained in the tomb, then the whole body of truth is not truth and should be abandoned. And so if we don't believe in the resurrection, let's just forget the whole thing. Second, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is worthless. Verse 14. We're wasting our time. Our faith in Christ means nothing. We could have slept in this morning and every Sunday morning or gone golfing or something. Forget about gathering to worship him, because it's a waste of time if he didn't rise from the dead. Just as vain as a pagan bowing down to a rock. Sigmund Freud would be right. Our religion is just a mental projection, just a figment of our imagination if he didn't rise from the dead. Verse 15, if he's not risen, then the apostles are false witnesses. These men who have been so revered throughout church history, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, all the 12, these men whom Jesus told in Matthew 19 that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennium. These men whose names, according to Revelation 21, will be inscribed on the 12 foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem forever. I mean, that is enough to prove the resurrection. Can you imagine God honoring forever with their names on the foundations of heaven's capital a bunch of liars and frauds? These men, and Paul too, are not to be honored, but should be exposed and loathed for the rascals they are if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and declared that God raised Jesus from the dead and 3,000 people gave their hearts to Christ, that was all false if he remained in the tomb. When Paul stood on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17 and told the philosophers that they must repent because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul was a false prophet if Jesus was still in the tomb. Fourth, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sins. Now it's starting to hit home. Jesus didn't pay for our sins. They're still ours if he's still in the tomb. S. Lewis Johnson said, the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement, it is finished. The resurrection proved that the payment was sufficient. But if he didn't rise, then it isn't finished. And I'll have to finish it for all eternity in the lake of fire. His death wasn't enough. So no forgiveness will be granted. We'll have to pay for our sins ourselves. Fifth, verse 18, if he's not risen, then our loved ones who died believing have perished. All those nice comforting things that I've said at funeral gravesides over the years, just a bunch of hogwash if he's not risen from the dead. Our parents and spouses and loved ones, they haven't gone to be with Jesus in heaven because Jesus isn't there. He was an imposter. His body's disintegrated in the tomb if he didn't rise from the dead. He told Nicodemus in John 3:16 that if we believed in him, we wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. But that's not true if he stayed in the grave. And finally, verse 19, if Christ is not risen, we have no hope beyond this life. In fact, Paul put it this way, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What fools we've been. We've disciplined ourselves, we've denied ourselves, we've taken up our cross and followed him, we've said no to the flesh and yes to him because we wanted to please him. We wanted to honor him. We thought at his right hand there were pleasures forevermore. Moses was a fool. He could have been the next Pharaoh, but he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He looked to the reward. There won't be any reward, Moses. If Jesus stayed in the grave, you made the wrong choice. You could have been Pharaoh. And all along, the hedonists and the Epicureans have been right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You only go around once, so grab for all the gusto you can get. If it feels good, do it. If you want it, go for it. Look out for number one. If you have to step on others as you climb the ladder, so be it. You got to look out for yourself because this is it. If Jesus stayed in the grave. But aren't you glad that all these what-if arguments are pointless? Because of the truth of verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He didn't stay in the tomb. He's alive. The tomb is empty. And that fact changes everything. Everything. I want to close with a true story. I've shared it with you before, but it bears repeating. Harry Pritchard first told it in the summer of 1985. Harry was had a young friend named Philip, was born with Down syndrome. He was a pleasant child, happy it seemed, but increasingly aware of the difference between himself and other children. Philip went to Sunday school at the Methodist Church. His teacher, also a friend of Harry's, taught the third grade class with Philip and 9 other 8-year-old boys and girls. And you know how 8-year-olds can be sometimes. They can be cruel. And Philip, because of his differences, was not readily accepted. But his teacher was creative, and he helped the group of 8-year-olds. They learned, they laughed, they played together. And they really cared for one another, even though 8-year-olds don't say that they care about each other out loud. The teacher could see it. He knew it. He also knew that Philip was not really a part of that group. He didn't choose, nor did he want to be different. He just was. And that was just the way things were. The teacher had a marvelous idea for his class the Sunday after Easter that year. He collected 10 great big Easter egg, plastic eggs, bigger than those like the one that pantyhose used to come in. Maybe they do, I don't know. The children loved it when he brought them into the room. Each child was to get one. It's a beautiful spring day, and the assignment was for each child to go outside, find a symbol for new life, and put it into the egg and bring it back into the classroom. And then one by one, they would open and share their new life symbols and surprises. It was glorious. It was confusing. It was wild. They loved it. They ran all around the church grounds gathering their symbols and returned to the classroom. They put all the eggs on a table, and then the teacher began to open them. All the children stood around the table in anticipation. He opened one, and there was a flower, and they oohed and aahed. He opened another one, and there was a little butterfly. Beautiful, the girls all said. It was, since it's hard for 8-year-old boys to say beautiful. He opened another, and there was a rock. The third graders, Will, some of them laughed and said, "That's crazy. How's a rock supposed to be new life?" The smart little boy who'd found it spoke up, "Well, that's mine. I knew all of you would get flowers and leaves and butterflies and stuff like that. I got a rock because I wanted it to be different. For me, that's new life." They all laughed. The teacher said something to himself about the profundity of 8-year-olds and opened the next one, and there was nothing in it. The other children, as 8-year-olds will, said, "That's not fair. That's stupid. Somebody didn't do it right." And the teacher felt a tug on his shirt, and he looked down. Philip was standing beside him. "It's mine," Philip said. "It's mine." The children said, You don't ever do things right, Philip. There's nothing in there." "I did do it right," he said. "I did do it. It's empty. The tomb is empty." True story. There was silence, a very full silence. And for you people who don't believe in miracles, Harry said, "I want to tell you that one happened that spring day. From that time on, it was different. Philip suddenly became part of that group of 8-year-old children. They took him in. He was set free from the tomb of his differentness. He died that summer. His family had known for some time that since he was born that he wouldn't live out a full lifespan. Many other things had been wrong with his tiny body. And so in late July, with an infection that most normal children could have easily shrugged off, Philip died. At the funeral, 9 8-year-old children marched up to the altar beside the little casket, not with flowers to cover the stark reality of death. 9 8-year-olds with their Sunday school teacher marched right up to that altar and laid on it 9 empty eggs. The tomb is empty. He's alive. Let me remind you of 3 life-changing truths and ask you 3 questions. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to pay for our sin is finished and sufficient. My friends, that is a fact. Question is, do you acknowledge it? I can't acknowledge it for you. That's a personal thing between you and the Lord. Second, the evidence for Jesus' physical resurrection is overwhelming and compelling. That is a fact. One of the most testified facts of the ancient world is his resurrection. I stake my eternal soul on it. The question is, do you believe it? And finally, the unique status of Jesus as Lord and Savior is exclusive and uncompromising. That is a fact. Don't even think about putting him in the same category with Muhammad or Buddha or any other religious leader. He is Lord and Savior. Question is, have you surrendered to him? Have you? Oh, I believe on him. The devil believes. The demons believe. Have you surrendered your life to him? Are you following him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I invite you to come. Maybe you just need to come and kneel at this altar. Maybe you just want to pray for another loved one or pray for yourself. But if you've never trusted the Lord, right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Heavenly Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for what happened there. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for a risen Savior. We're grateful that we have one at your right hand with the still bearing the marks of death, but in a glorified body. Lord, there may be one or two or more here today who know the facts of the gospel, but those facts have not transformed their life. They are not a follower of Jesus Christ. They've not surrendered to him. And I pray that you would work in the hearts of those and draw them to the Savior today. We ask in Jesus' name.